Pardon me. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Isaiah as we pick up in chapter 31. Remember, it was the time of the Assyrian invasion, and Israel was afraid. They were afraid because they were powerful people, and brutal and vicious, and they wanted help. And instead of turning to the Lord their God, they turned to people. And here's Isaiah prophesying against that alliance with the Egyptians. Basically, and he's been saying that, you know, look to me, God is saying, look to me and I will take care of you. So let's read the first five verses of Isaiah 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds fly, so will the Lord of hosts defend it, Jerusalem, defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So the Lord is saying, look, you don't need to fear. I will give you a victory, but it's not going to come from your alliance in Egypt. Pardon me. And it's not going to come from Egypt. They're not the ones that are going to save you. And we need to remember that Egypt in the Bible is a representation of the world. Sometimes, I mean, in this case, it speaks to Egypt, but in our case, it speaks to what Egypt represents, which is the world power, which is the world system that we're in. He's saying, don't put your trust there. You can trust in the Lord. And he's addressing two of Judah's sins here. First, of trusting in Egypt, just trusting in their military power, trusting in their chariots and the horses. And that can be pretty fearsome when these big war horses come charging at you, and chariots. And I don't know if they were like Ben-Hur or not, with the blades out of the side of the wheels. You know, we see those in the movies. But they were pretty powerful. So they were, that was their first sin, was that they trusted in Egypt, because Egypt had a lot of chariots and a lot of power. And what they also did was they didn't do was to look to the Holy One of Israel for that trust. So one is a sin of commission. You commit a sin by trusting in something else. The other is a sin of omission. You don't trust in the one who you should. And that's what they did. They had a sin of commission. They had a sin of omission. And it doesn't mean they totally abandoned their Lord, but they had trouble in this case because the enemy looked so powerful and so overwhelming. They had trouble trusting God. And the fact is, you know, we all exercise faith in something. Right now, as we sat down, we trusted that the chairs would hold us. You know, right now we're trusting that this building won't cave in on us. So far, so good, right? I mean, you know, think about it. The simple things we put trust in. When we leave, we trust that a car will get us home because we don't want to walk. I mean, we're always placing trust in things. So we'll always place trust in something or someone. And they knew God. They knew of God, they knew God, they believed in God, they knew of Jehovah. But in this instance, they had trouble trusting him in this one, the Assyrians. I mean, Lord, you've seen the Assyrians. They way outnumber us. They're awful. So we often have trouble also trusting him to deliver us from fill in the blank. Right? I have trouble sometimes placing my total trust in him for fill in the blank, whatever it may be. We all have them. Interestingly, in Psalm 20, listen to Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And I have a feeling there's something going on here between Isaiah 31 and Psalm 20. Judah was having trouble finding a reason to trust God in their own understanding. So Isaiah just tells them, hey, look, God's mightier than these Egyptians. He's more powerful. He's wiser. He even says he'll bring disaster upon them. He'll rise up against these evildoers. Because after all, they're just men. These are just guys in chariots, guys behind horses. They're not God. And he says, not only that, their horses are just flesh. They too will return to the earth. They're not God. They're not spiritual beings either. Not like one angel that could come down and wipe out a whole army. They're just flesh and blood. And he's saying, you know, in your eyes, you're looking out at these Assyrians and you're seeing that they're awful and they're dangerous and you're trying to ally yourself with these Egyptian armies. But you know, Egypt's armies, they're not as strong as they appear to be either. God says, you know, I could destroy them all just by stretching out my hand. And he makes reference to a young lion, or like a mother bird protecting its young, swooping down from above, you know, as they dive bomb. So we see, in a sense, he's seeing God is giving them two attributes of his, the power and protection of a lion, but then the tender care of a bird to protect also. So, a lot of stuff going on here as we enter into verse 6. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Turn back to him. For in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. In other words, these idols you have, you made them yourself. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. And here's an opportunity. He's giving them an opportunity to repent here. It's an invitation. Repent. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Turn back to God. He's still there. He's still waiting with open arms. And turn away from anything that you've put above him, like the Assyrian army that they could destroy, like the Egyptian army that they might help you. And give your power or give your trust in the one who is powerful enough to deliver you from them. And when you think about this, we were just talking earlier, I think it was Carol, we're talking about the infinite wonder of God in the universe and all. And when you think of how great it is, we see how insignificant we are. And I remember once watching a zoom from looking at a microscope, a little amoeba under the microscope, and then it zoomed out above the microscope and showed you the microscope, then up through the ceiling and showed you the building it was in, then up above that to show you the roads coming to the building, and then higher and higher till you saw the earth, and then out past the moon, then out past the solar system, and it just keeps going and going till you get way out and you see all these galaxies swirling away, and you go, so you go from microscopic to macroscopic in an instant, and you think, wow, this is the God. How great is he? How great is he? Nothing we can measure. And he says, you know, when you think of the greatness of God and you think of how dependent we are and how insignificant we could feel, and yet this God who created all this universe, we know he laid down his life for us and died on the cross. And he's thinking, you know, think about this. This is the God who made it all. Think of the consequences of not serving him. And in 2 Kings, I've read these verses before, I believe, but Assyria, it turns out, did not fall by the hand of man. And I'm going to read you out of 2 Kings 19, because what happened was the Lord took care of the army of Assyria. It says in 2 Kings 19:35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, one angel, the angel of the Lord, went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that was when the Israelites arose early in the morning, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Ever heard of Nineveh? That's where Jonah cried out, repent. So the Lord took care of it. Now, it's scary when you don't know what the future is. But the fact is, we don't know what the future is. It was scary for them when they thought they might die the next day. But the fact is, we might die the next day. We don't know. God holds us in our hand. Or in his hand, I mean. So here we get a good lesson from the Jews, from the Israelites, to trust the Lord when all looks lost. It's over. We're done for. We might as well call Egypt up. Dial. Can you come and fight for us? So, and then he goes on here now. There's a little bit of a turn here because the Lord is going to tell through Isaiah, you know, I got something in mind here for you that I am going to deliver you, and it's going to be in a way that you don't understand yet. And this is, we're talking 700 BC at this point in time, approximately. He's going to talk about a righteous king. Verse 1, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover or a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks right. But the liberal devises liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. So he's talking about blessings from a coming king. Now, chapter 31 said that the Assyrians would be judged, Judah would be delivered. But God isn't just removing the threat. He wants to bless Judah with a righteous king, not just remove the threat. So he promises here, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Wow. And this prophecy may have several applications to it concerning this king of righteousness. Now, Hezekiah is reigning right now. He was a righteous king. He was a good king for Israel. Josiah was his great-grandson, and he was a righteous king. In 2 Kings 22, it speaks of him. And certainly it speaks of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. And Jeremiah 23:5 says about the coming Messiah, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So being a righteous king isn't all that's needed. Also needed are helpers, or princes, as he calls them here, who will also rule with righteousness and justice, without corruption. Hezekiah had those. Jesus will have them. It'll be us, believers, the bride of Christ. We'll be the ones that will be reigning with him in righteousness in that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a, he's speaking of you, us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and it actually means a set-apart people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 5:10 says that in, he's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I know it's hard to see it now, but a lot of the pains and the troubles and the trials that we go through will have a purpose in the future. We can't always know that. Sometimes the trials that we go through, we can use to minister to others who are in those kind of trials. But they'll also be used so that we might rule faithfully and righteously with Jesus one day. And Isaiah here speaks of the blessings of the restoration from the king. He says he'll bring a renewal, a spiritual renewal to the land, like rivers in a dry place, you know, like having a desert all of a sudden flooded. And those who see will see better than ever. And those who hear will actually listen and understand. There will be a level of seeing and understanding like nothing before. And it's apparent that only God can do all that's promised here. And as we look at the blessings of the righteousness and integrity from this king, we see a lot of stuff, really. There's a spiritual reality of God's goodness here, and it will be exposed for all to see. Right now, there's a darkness across the world. I was watching a video earlier about some very bold believers. One of them went to Salem, Massachusetts during the witches' convention and went out on the streets and witnessed to the witches and all the people. I thought, wow, that is awesome. How bold is that to step into that dark place? But the fact of God's goodness revealed in a dark place, at that point in time, it'll be for all to see. There are no more deceptions by appearances, no more sleight of hand. People will be seen as they really are. Wow, there's a concept for you. What he's saying here, if they're foolish, they're going to be exposed as fools. If they're generous, we'll know them by their generosity. And he says those that stutter, though, they'll speak clearly. And fools won't be called noble. Misers won't be called rich just because they have money. False teachers will be exposed. And people will stand up for what's right instead of what's popular. It's more important to have truth than unity. Righteousness, because truth brings unity. Righteousness and wickedness, he says, they'll be seen for what they really are. People won't be able to hide behind that mask and make themselves look better than they really are. Okay, verses 9 through 15. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage shall fail. The gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, in the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Isaiah's telling everyone, really, prepare for the coming of the Spirit. He calls women at ease, or just complacent daughters, people that are just kind of lazy and kick back and enjoying themselves, not doing anything. Call to repent. And certainly there's nothing wrong with feeling secure, but it's important that the object of our security can really provide that security. And if we're going to be secure, we need to be trusting in the Lord who can give us that security, and it should be solidly on Him, and instead of on an indulgent life that has lots of wealth around it and not lots of opulence, a self-focused life. That's more what a self-focused life is. There's no security in the wealth and the things that we gather around ourselves. He's just saying that God will take that lifestyle and He'll shake it up pretty good to draw them to a point of repentance to the Lord. It's at this time in Israel's history that God will use this Assyrian invasion. Tough economic times to wake Judah up. They won't be able to harvest their crops. Bad economy will touch everyone. You know, nowadays, you can go to Wegmans and buy food from all over the world. Food is shipped in from Israel, from South America. We get fresh fruit in dead of winter. How do you get that? Well, we buy it from South America. It's summer down there. Or from across the ocean. It's amazing the international travel that goes on with our food nowadays. But in those days, if you couldn't harvest your crops, you were in serious trouble when winter came. He's saying, God will pour out his spirit on a humbled people as he's preparing them for this outpouring of his spirit. The idea is that he's not going to just sprinkle it. He's going to pour his spirit out. And it's not going to come by people's efforts to drum up a lot of excitement, but by the true repentance and brokenness before God. I've had people kind of jolt when they say, I just feel so broken. I go, praise the Lord. What? He wants us broken away from our self-will and stuck up to him, clinging to him alone. He's saying, you know, once God pours out his spirit, those things that were barren and desolate will become full of life. They'll be full of fruitfulness. And what was good becomes even better. And it's kind of like a harvest. Some are leaner than others, but when the Lord comes back, things are just going to be good altogether. Verse 16, as we close out the chapter here. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down in the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth there the feet of the ox and the donkey. Pardon me. So Isaiah is telling us here of the blessing brought by the Spirit of God. Justice, righteousness, peace, quietness, assurance, not just today, tomorrow, next week, but forever. Isaiah 32:17, as we read, says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. There is nowhere else to go to find justice and righteousness, and peace, and quietness, and assurance forever. There's no place else to go. It's only in the Lord. And I think I'm going to let's stop at the end of those two chapters instead of doing another whole chapter. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 19, would you please? You know, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Bill, if you want to get the elements together. Thank you. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The heavens just declare God's glory in its infinite size, in design, in precision. Go onto the internet sometime and look for Hubble telescope pictures. It's mind-blowing. When you get a telescope way up above our atmosphere, The atmosphere interferes with our view of the stars. It makes everything twinkle. That's why we have a twinkle, twinkle little star. If we didn't have that, we would think, we'd just say, star, 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 how I wonder how you are. So anyway, there's this, we see a design, we see grandeur, we see infinite size design. He says even the earth shows his wisdom in the way everything, the ecology of the earth and everything is set up. The incredible variety of animal life and plant life. Do you think it's just a coincidence that green plants give off oxygen that we breathe and we give off CO2 that plants breathe? What a coinkydink. I mean, think about it. What a masterful design of God. It's not a coincidence at all. So God speaks, he's saying here, speaks to man through nature, of his existence, of his power, of his glory, of his wisdom. Not necessarily of his love, but certainly of his power to create. We do have a love story, though. We have a love story in the Bible that's told through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he picks up here and says, this is David, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Wow. Look at the things he says here about the law of the Lord. Perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord. And again, remembering what Jesus said about communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And I thought it was appropriate to look at what Psalm 19 has to say about God, his creation, and us, and how we all fit into it. And here in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord being perfect to convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord. In other words, we read the Word of God, and it's certain, it's sure, it's believable, it's a foundation you can stand on, and it makes you wise. You don't have to be old to be wise if you have the Word of God. You can have the wisdom of God. And the statutes of the Lord are right. Doing what He says is proper, and it makes our heart rejoice. He says, even the commandments of the Lord, those ones that Moses brought down off the hill, they're pure. They enlighten us into the heart of man and the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteousness, and true and righteous and united together in truth and righteousness. So God shows himself, has revealed himself in the creation. Says that if we look at it and don't see a creator behind it, we're without excuse to miss God. We don't have an excuse for that. We can't do that because it's so intricate and so well designed that you have to really not pay attention to miss it. And you end up with things like evolution instead. So God has revealed himself in nature, but I'll tell you, he's revealed himself more thoroughly in his word. Verse 10. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Son of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit, God the Father. The Word of God, he says, is worth more than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Honey will satisfy that sweetness in our tongue for a short period, but the Word of God satisfies forever. It fills that emptiness in us for love and for meaning. It answers those great questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Answers them all. The thing is, the Word of God is forever. Jesus gave us the Word of God because it's forever, and it reveals Him in it. Verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Boy, I wish that were also always true, I should say. I want the words of my mouth and the things that go on in my heart to be acceptable to God all the time. But they aren't, because I'm a fallen sinner. But wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what a goal to reach after, as David the psalmist wrote this. Oh, Lord, you know, here's a man after God's own heart who sent Uriah to die so he could steal his wife, so David could steal his wife. And he had many sins, and yet God called him a man after God's own heart. But the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. I wish that were always the case. But I like, there are a couple of verses I want to close it with here. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The thoughts, the meditations of our heart. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. In other words, stop those words from coming out that shouldn't be out of my mouth. Stop them before they hit someone else's ear. Lord, I want my prayers to be sweet to you. I want the words to others to be sweet to you, Lord. Put a guard on my lips. Lock them, Lord, so that they don't speak vile things. That's the idea here. And the Lord gives us the strength to do that if we don't yield to our own strength, but to his. Proverbs 8:6 says, hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. And that's the idea, is to just, to as we come before the Lord, that one, understanding the glory of who he is and what he's done, and even this glorious, wonderful God that made all of this so grandiose, so microscopic to macroscopic, would care enough for us when we feel so insignificant. He says, I love you. I love you. I lay down my life for you. And greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And he calls us friends. So in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, let's take that representation of his body that was broken for us, that was nailed to the cross, and partake of that together. And this is the blood, a representation of the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. He said as he drank, do this in remembrance of me. So let's all partake of that representation of Christ's blood. Help us, Lord. Steer our hearts. Guide our lips. Keep that door on our lips, Lord. Help us, Lord, to watch our mouth, that we don't say things that are defiling to you or to one another, Lord. That we would be a blessing to you and to one another, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to create all this and to create us, and then reveal yourself through your word and through your Son, who is the Word of God, that we might one day spend eternity with you, Lord. Oh, wow. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, all you're doing right now in our lives, and all you're yet to do, Lord. You are so wonderful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.